All right, if you would please open in the Bible to Matthew chapter 13. We're going to look this morning at just two verses, verses 34 and 35 on page 819 in the Pew Bible. You'll also find it printed in the bulletin, and I know you can find it on your smartphone if you have one of those with you. But if you would please open to that passage, and if you would stand. Reading from Matthew chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. Matthew writes, "All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, 'I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world.'" The word of the Lord. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be powerfully present with us this morning, that you would send that same Spirit, Father, that moved Matthew to record these words, that same Spirit, Father, would open our ears and give us all ears to hear, that we may know Jesus and grow in Jesus for his glory. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Please have the Bible open. We're going to be looking at a few passages, so it'd be helpful if you could follow along. The title of this morning's sermon is The Teacher King's Parables, and I want to make my first point an exclamation point, which is Jesus Christ the King, whom we've been learning about in Matthew's gospel for several months. This Jesus is a teacher king. In fact, he is the teacher king. That is the way to this day Jesus rules primarily among his people, is through his teaching. And that's nothing new. That is actually something we've been told a number of times in Matthew's gospel itself. Just a few cross-references so you can see what I'm saying and why I'm saying it, why it's so important. Matthew tells us this over and over again. If you look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, Jesus went throughout all Galilee teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. From the very beginning, Jesus came to teach, and Matthew emphasizes that point. Just to understand the distinction between teaching and proclaiming, or teaching and preaching, all preaching is teaching, but not all teaching is preaching. Preaching, proclaiming, is a subcategory under teaching, and it's presenting a teaching with a purpose, a gospel purpose, an application that is used to highlight the gospel. So Jesus is a teacher proclaiming the kingdom. That's what Jesus, from the very beginning, is said to have done. If you look down the page, Matthew chapter 5, verse 2, at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, seeing the crowds, it says, he went up on the mountain. When he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. If you look across the page to Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, you'll see once again, Matthew highlights this at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. If you look at chapter 9, verse 35, Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. You may recognize those are virtually the identical words Matthew has already used to describe Jesus' ministry. He came to preach and to teach. He came to help his people understand. If you look at chapter 11, verse 1, when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. And then finally, if you look at chapter 13, verses 53 to 54, at the very end of the chapter we're looking at right now, it says, when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue. Already here in Matthew's gospel, just in the opening 13 chapters, halfway through the gospel, Jesus's ministry of teaching has been highlighted seven times. He came as a teacher, a king who was a teacher king. So I've taken that as my title, and I'm going to highlight an aspect of Jesus's teaching, which Matthew highlights not once, but twice. And it's in the passage that I read for you a moment ago. Jesus came as a teacher. Of course, the first example of his teaching that Matthew records is actually the Sermon on the Mount, which is a teaching sermon that did not include parables exactly. It was more a direct teaching and instruction about his kingdom, what it was like. And then from there, over and over again, along with healings, which were symbols, signs, these are things Jesus did that had a teaching purpose, along with that, those miracles, Jesus also is shown repeatedly to have used these parables. In fact, according to Matthew in the passage this morning, Jesus said nothing to them without a parable. It was his sort of distinctive style of teaching. I'd like for us to think about the Teacher King's parables this morning. I want to highlight for you something you may not have seen in a list before. I don't think I'd ever quite seen a list of it. But if you look on page 8, I've given you a list of the Teacher King's parables. They're the little number times 3 or times 2 or times 1 refers to the number of times Jesus used the parable in his teaching. Sometimes it would be identical, sometimes it'd be nearly identical. But he used the parable, as we've seen in Matthew chapter 13 already, the parable of the sower, the parable of the weeds. Last Sunday, Hayden talked about the parable of the mustard seed, the parable of leaven, the parable of the hidden treasure, the parable of the pearl of great value, the parable of the net, the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the unforgiving servant, the two sons, the tenants, the wedding feast, the 10 virgins, the talents, the good Samaritan, the rich fool, the barren fig tree, the wedding feast, the lost coin, the prodigal son, the dishonest manager, the rich man and Lazarus, the persistent widow, and his last parable, the Pharisee and the tax collector. Something like 40 parables Jesus used, and those are the ones that have been recorded. There most likely were others. It was a distinctive way of teaching, and the Holy Spirit moved Matthew, Mark, and Luke to record these parables. Interestingly, John's gospel doesn't include parables, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke all go to great lengths to record these parables, not only as a distinctive way of Jesus' teaching, but distinctively what it was he taught. And so I'd like for us to think about those categories as we look at these two brief verses this morning. I'd like to emphasize, as I have already before, and what I think Hayden has mentioned as well, the king's teaching divides. These parables that Jesus used have built within them this quality of dividing, how people respond to the parables. Jesus acknowledges this himself. He talks about it. In fact, chapter 13, verses 10 through 13 and following include Jesus' own explanation of this quality of his teaching. It's not something that happens by accident. Jesus knew it and actually leaned into it. It was a part of not only how he taught, but why he taught the way he taught. And so Jesus underscores the fact himself as he interprets the parable of the sower in verses 10 through 15 and 16, and also the parable of the weeds. He is using this little editorial note where Matthew sums up what Jesus has had to say about the parable of the weeds, the parable of the mustard seed, and the leaven. Jesus actually intentionally teaches in order to divide. And I'd like to unpack that a little further. We've mentioned it a couple of times. I want to underscore the fact that what it is about the parables that divides is the truth of the parables. Jesus's choice of words, the illustrations he chose, underscore certain truths. And it's those truths which have the effect of dividing people. There are people who respond with gratitude and praise and who are brought to new understanding. And then there are people who revolt against Jesus' teaching. As a matter of fact, in Matthew's gospel, just before Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, he tells a parable at the very end of the gospel, in the last hours, days of Jesus' life, as it's recorded in Matthew's gospel. Jesus tells a parable. So distinctive of his style of teaching and so central to it, it is recorded as among the very last things he ever did. Jesus was aware of this, and he actually included it in his ministry. Looking again at Matthew chapter 13, verses 10 to 13, the disciples come to Jesus and say, "Why do you speak to the people, the crowds, in parables?" And Jesus answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has more will be given, more will be given, and he will have in abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says," then he quotes from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 through 10, the section that follows Isaiah's recording, "Send me, O Lord, send me, Lord." And immediately after that, the prophet Isaiah is told that in his own ministry, his proclamation, his teaching would be both accepted but also rejected. It had built within it that same quality. The prophet Isaiah experienced it, and the Lord Jesus himself experienced it. It's a central feature of Jesus' teaching. Jesus' teaching has that effect. It had it then. It has it to this day. I listened to a great sermon this week in preparing for today, which emphasizes how you can stand up in a crowd and you can tell a story from Jesus, the same story, the same point of teaching, and there will be people who love it and embrace it, who respond to it, and there will be those who hate it and get mad at you for sharing it with them. That's the effect Jesus's teaching has to this day. In the passage we're going to look at this morning, Matthew 13, verse 34 and 35, Matthew quotes an Old Testament passage. It's actually Psalm 78, verses 1 to 2. And Matthew is moved by the Holy Spirit to see Jesus' teaching as fulfilling a psalm that doesn't appear to be prophetic. This is the Holy Spirit revealing to Matthew that a passage in the Psalms is actually a prophecy that they were seeing fulfilled in their day. It doesn't present itself as a prophecy. In fact, if you flip over to Psalm 78, it's worth looking at because you see where not only Matthew gets the word parable, but you also see how it's applied in Jesus' ministry. Page 488, Psalm 78. "Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us." So Matthew chooses this psalm, which doesn't appear prophetic, to show what Jesus is actually doing. He's continuing a work that is revealed in the Old Testament. And what Psalm 78, by the way, is a long story of God's people's response to God's word, the people of Israel. How did they respond to God's word? And it's actually a rehearsal of the history of the people of Israel from the exile all the way to the very end of the psalm, where we have a reference to David. It's actually a history of the rebellion of God's people to God's word from the exile right up through the coming of David. In fact, if you look at the end of the psalm, way over in verse 72, So back up to verse 70. He chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob his people, Israel his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. This is, by the way, the second longest psalm. Only Psalm 119 is longer. This is a full rehearsal, an intentional rehearsal of the reaction of Israel to God's word. Rebelliousness, resistance, refusal to submit, an arrogant and prideful spirit, leading all the way up to the coming of King David, fulfilling God's promises. And here David, his servant, becomes not only a man with a background as a shepherd leading the ewes and taking care of the nursing mommy sheep, but he leads, it says in verse 72, he shepherds, he leads God's people, guides them with his skillful hand. The shepherd of sheep becomes the shepherd of God's people. And Psalm 78, again, prophetically is showing how David, Jesus' ancestor, that important work that David did, that he was appointed to do, that work is ultimately completed and fulfilled in Jesus, the teacher king, who came to bring parables that would divide. Just like God's word has always divided, so Jesus' parables are specifically intended to divide. They do underscore the rebelliousness, the sinful heart. We've already confessed this sin, the sin we inherit from Adam, which is the seed of all of our sin, this rebelliousness, this refusal to submit, this desire to be gods in ourselves. And that rebellious spirit, which we've already confessed, is demonstrated whenever Jesus' word is proclaimed, whenever his teaching is presented, whenever his parables are taught and explained. There will be those who resist it to this day. But there's also the promise that there will be those who will receive the Lord's teaching. He tells the disciples in chapter 13, verse 11, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. Verse 16, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. There's the promise that there will be those who will see and hear and accept and believe and rejoice and obey. That's the promise that Jesus brings, along with the warning, the explanation of rejection. There comes also a promise that there will be those, like those first disciples who followed Jesus, there will be those who to this day follow him. Seems like there's this power in Jesus' words which transform his words and which take them from mere words to words from God. John Calvin talked about this, that the convicting power, the revealing power of the Holy Spirit is what we trust in. It's the Holy Spirit that opens our ears and our eyes and our hearts and minds so that we are teachable, so that we will actually accept what Jesus says to us. I don't know if you noticed the little hymn we sang at the beginning as our theme hymn, The Teacher King in Parables. You might notice that tune, Dundee. It's a hymn I wrote. I'm not bragging about it. It's a very simple, humble little hymn. But it just struck me how this is so characteristic of Jesus' teaching. And so I tried to list in one hymn as many of Jesus' parables that I could squeeze in to five stanzas. References, sometimes one word would stand for two or three parables, but the idea is Jesus came distinctively, and it is among his greatest miracles that his words can stir a sinner's heart to turn to him. One of my favorite Christian devotional writers is a man named Robert Murray M'Cheyne. Some of you will know him from his very famous daily Bible readings. I used that for many years. Well, Robert Murray M'Cheyne was also not only the pastor of St. Peter's Dundee, after which this tune name is taken. But he was also a poet. And so he wrote a poem called Jehovah Tsidkenu. He says, I once was a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not my danger and felt not my load. Though friends spoke in rapture of Christ on the tree, Jehovah Tsidkenu was nothing to me. I oft read with pleasure to soothe or engage Isaiah's wild measure and John's simple page. But even when they pictured the blood-sprinkled tree, Jehovah Tsidkenu was nothing to me. Like tears from the daughters of Zion that roll, I wept when the waters went over his soul, yet thought nothing that my sins had nailed to the tree. Jehovah Tsidkenu was nothing to me. When free grace awoke me by light from on high, then legal fears shook me, I trembled to die. No refuge, no safety in self could I see. Jehovah Tsidkenu, my Savior must be. And I love this verse. My terrors all vanished before the sweet name. My guilty fears banished. With boldness I came to drink of the fountain, life-giving and free. Jehovah Tsidkenu is all things to me. In a hymn of a few stanzas, or a poem of a few stanzas, this great Reformed preacher, a Scottish Presbyterian preacher, sums up this miraculous transformation. The same words, the same stories, but it was an inner transformation which made it possible for Robert Murray M'Cheyne to go from reading it with passing interest, curiosity maybe, to being one who delighted in Jehovah Tsidkenu. And Jehovah Tsidkenu, by the way, is Hebrew for the Lord our righteousness. The Lord our righteousness. It moved from being merely a description of a series of historical events to being the story of God's dealing with his people. God's dealing with Robert Murray M'Cheyne. It came to have deep personal meaning. A meaning which transformed his life and made him into one of the great Scottish preachers of his day. That's the power of Jesus' teaching. That's the power that in itself divides. And we see it even today. That's very typical of the teacher king's parables to this day. I want to also emphasize another aspect of this teaching which divides. And here Matthew underscores it. The king's teaching not only divides, but the king's teaching also reveals what has been hidden. Matthew 13, 34 to 35, I'll just read it again. All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophets. Interesting, he sums up the psalm as the work of a prophet. So that psalm was, whether the writer knew it or not, was speaking prophetically. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. There is Psalm 78, verse 2. Jesus' teaching, according to Matthew, has within it that quality. It is a revelation of things that have been hidden. Now, and if you look at Psalm 78, they've been hidden by forgetfulness. They've been hidden because of our rebelliousness. They're truths that our forefathers in the distant past had been taught, but we'd forgotten them, and they've been lost to us. They're hidden in that sense. And according to Matthew, Jesus' parables have that quality as well. They reveal what has been hidden. All of existence is revealed as Jesus speaks in the gospel. He reveals to us. What he says stands as a testament to God's capacity for creation as well as the variety and diversity of the world. All of it is undervalued, forgotten to us, but Jesus reveals it to us. N.T. Wright I love N.T. Wright. I either agree with him or disagree with him, but I always enjoy what he has to say. And he said this: Jesus did not tell parables to provide friendly little illustrations of abstract theology. He told parables because what he was doing was so different, so explosive, and so dangerous that the only way he could talk about it was to use stories. These are not just little illustrations. These are, I guess you could call them sacramental stories. I use the word sacrament in that hymn we sang. I understand there are two God-given, Jesus-appointed, Jesus-ordained sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Those are capital S sacraments. But according to Jesus' way of looking at the world, we're actually surrounded by sacraments. We're surrounded by symbols. We're surrounded by reminders of what God has revealed to us. Not in the unique way that the Lord's Supper and Holy Baptism do, but we're surrounded by these realities. That's why Jesus could take such ordinary events, fish, sheep, a pearl, the interchange between a Pharisee and God in prayer and the tax collector in prayer. He can take these things that you and I can understand and envision, and he reveals that those are glimpses of heaven. Those are his words for it. Heaven is like this. There's this sense in which we are surrounded by reminders of heaven. We've forgotten it. We've lost it. We don't pay attention to it. We may rebel against it if we're reminded of it. But we're actually surrounded by these God-given glimpses into what heaven is like. Again, N.T. Wright says, Jesus' parables go back to the Jewish sense that life is about a great story, that this great story comes down into lots of little fragmented stories, and that in any of them you can get a glimmer of God's truth. I think Wright is correct about that. He's not right about everything, but I think he's right about this, that we're surrounded by this. And actually, as we grow in Christ, my experience is we become more and more and more aware of these things. It was mentioned during the prayers, thank you, James, that our son James was married yesterday in Antlers, Oklahoma. It was a small family wedding, and we were thrilled to see our baby get married. Well, Paul tells us in Ephesians that marriage between two sinners is actually a little glimpse into what heaven is like. It's a little glimpse into our relationship with God. Marriage, which is, again, between two flawed individuals, sinful, broken, incomplete, imperfect, marriage is a little glimpse into what heaven is like, what our relationship with God is like, that the church is to Jesus as the bride is to the bridegroom. Paul, again, could look at a sinful, broken human being and say, our bodies, as sinful and broken, as imperfect as they may be, are actually glimpses of the interconnection between God's people. They're symbols, they're signs. Now, there are authoritative signs. Jesus gives us those. But there are countless other glimpses we get of God's power and his love and his glory and his majesty. And I think as we grow in Christ, the world becomes electrified. It's like everything reminds us of what Jesus is like. Everything reminds us of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Whether it's a sunrise or a sunset, whether it's the love in a family, whether it's birds feeding, all of a sudden the whole world reminds us of what God is like. And that's the way Jesus taught. That's the way he taught. He looked at the world which had been created through him, and he used the world to teach us about God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I guess the challenge for us is to learn to see the world in the same way. The good things, the blessings, the challenges, all of these are God-given glimpses into how God is at work and how God has worked and how you and I live our life in him. I mentioned authoritative understanding because you can certainly misunderstand the world around us. I think one of the blessings of the church, one of the ways the body works, is that we help one another. We live life side by side together. I mentioned that, and I think it's been mentioned a couple of times already, James prayed about it. This is the end of our fiscal year. It's been a year that reminds us how vulnerable we are and how the world is. It's a risky and confusing place. That is a reminder of the reality that we live in. And you and I can remind ourselves we shouldn't be surprised that it's difficult. We shouldn't be surprised that we don't achieve everything we hope for completely. 96.5% isn't bad, but we may not achieve everything we hope for. God is at work. God will preserve. God will bring amazing, glorifying things out of reality. That's what heaven is like. And so Jesus reminds us, and this little section gives us the opportunity to reflect on it. Next week we're going to turn, you'll notice at the bottom of the sermon page, we're going to start doing this every Sunday. You'll notice next Sunday we're going to look at Matthew 13, verses 44 to 52, which is several of these parables. And we'll have an opportunity to look as an example of how Jesus takes these sacramental glimpses and helps us to understand the world where he has placed us. Well, my prayer for us is that we will come to see the world in the way that Jesus does, that we will see the world as ripe with significance. I've got to close with another one of my favorite poems. It's written by Gerard Manley Hopkins, who was a deeply committed Christian, who wrote a poem called Pied Beauty. And it's a description of how the unlikely things are a glimpse of God. He said, "Glory be to God for dappled things." Dappled or spotted, right? Dappled things. "Glory be to God for dappled things, for skies of couple color as a brindled cow." It's a beautiful image. The beauty of the sky and a cow that has dots and colors on it. "For rose moles all in stipple upon trout that swim, fresh firecoat chestnut falls, finches wings, landscape plotted and pieced, fold, fallow, and plow, and all trades, their gear and tackle and trim." He includes human diversity in this depiction of the world. "All things counter, original, spare, strange, whatever is fickle, freckled, who knows how, with swift, slow, sweet, sour, a dazzle, dim, he fathers forth whose beauty is past change. Praise him." And I love that poem because it's a description of how all the diverse things, the unlikely things, point towards the God whom we worship in Jesus. The one who is working powerfully for good in every circumstance. That's the God whom we worship. That's the teacher king's parables. To help us not only understand the gospel, but to understand the whole world under the gospel.